You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you are able to stand, I would invite you to stand. Take your Bibles and turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. The gospel according to John chapter 12. We'll begin this morning with this New Testament reading in verse 12. John 12, verse 12, where John writes, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" This is the eternal, everlasting, authoritative word of God. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Oh, gracious God, we rejoice at your word. Like one who finds great spoil. Oh Lord, like that one who found a treasure hidden in a field and went out and sold everything that he had to buy that field. So Lord, you are a treasure to us. And your word, oh Lord, fills our hearts with joy. Lead us this morning as we study it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, when God created the first man, he formed him from the dust of the earth. He made him in his own image, and he gave him dominion over all of the earth. And he took that man, and he placed him in the Garden of Eden. And he called Adam to work it and to keep it. You see, Adam was God's vice regent, his vice regent, who was uniquely created to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth. But sadly, Adam's reign as God's vice regent was short-lived. In Genesis chapter 3, he rebelled against his benevolent creator, and the Holy One who formed him was forced to drive him out of the garden. And from that time forward, the fathers and the prophets foretold the coming of a new Adam, a second Adam, a king who would redeem man from the curse of sin and restore man to a right relationship with God. In Genesis chapter 49, Moses told us that this great king would come from the tribe of Judah. On his deathbed, it was Jacob who declared these words. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Well, 900 years later, God would make a covenant with King David, who was also of the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophet Nathan came to David and he said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Excuse me. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, as we continue down the biblical narrative, we come to the prophet Isaiah, who described the rule of this king in no ordinary terms. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the prophet said, "His name," that is the name of this long-expected king, "his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." And then Isaiah went on to describe the rule of the king in these words. He said, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever." Well, my friends, centuries passed. Kings and kingdoms came and went, and none of them fit the description that God provided through the mouth of his holy prophets. Until one night, there was a company of Persian wise men. These men were skilled astrologers who had followed a star all the way into Jerusalem. And then they knocked on Herod's front door and they asked him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him." Well, for the next 30 years, this one who was hailed by the wise men as the king of the Jews lived in obscurity, quietly serving his family in that little town of Nazareth. But then eventually there came a day. Oh, there was a day when this one who would be called the last Adam, the long-awaited king, would walk out into the shores of Galilee and he would proclaim, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, over the next 3 years, this humble king would demonstrate his absolute rule over sickness and infirmity when he healed the sick, when he cleansed the lepers, and when he gave sight to the blind. He exhibited authority over all of creation when he spoke to the wind and to the waves, and they obeyed him. He showed his sovereign power over the spiritual realm when he cast out demons and when he overcame the tempter's snare in the wilderness. Finally, he proved himself to be the Lord, not just of the living, but the Lord of the dead, the Lord of the living and the dead, when he raised Lazarus from the tomb after lying there for 4 days. Well, the news of Lazarus' resurrection spread like wildfire throughout the region, and huge crowds came from Jerusalem and Judea and the Galilee just to catch a glimpse of this man who was dead but is now alive again. And they also wanted to see the one whose powerful words, "Lazarus, come forth," those words that were able to break the grip of the grave. Well, as the feast of Passover drew near, a veritable sea of humanity flooded into the streets. The Roman historian, whose name was Flavius Josephus, described the crowd that descended upon Jerusalem for one of the Passover feasts, and he said that that crowd numbered 2.7 million people who had flooded into the city of Jerusalem. Well, on this particular Passover, the atmosphere here in Jerusalem was a little bit different than the others. There seemed to be a heightened expectancy in the crowd. You see, the Messiah, God's promised king, had been dwelling among his people. And for the past 3 years, he revealed his authority over sin and sickness, displaying his power over hell and death. And now, now this king was headed into Jerusalem. And the crowd anticipated that he would overtake the oppressive Roman rule and cast them out of Israel. Well, throughout their lives, the Jews, they memorized Scripture. Surely they remembered. They remembered the words of King David in the second Psalm, who said, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us." Well, these people, the people of Israel, longed to be set free from the oppressive rule of Rome. They thought that Jesus was the one who would burst the bonds, the one who would cut the bitter cords that enslaved them. And as he made his way toward the city of Jerusalem, their hopes in God's word, their hope in the Psalms, they continued to think about, to ponder the words of prophetic words that King David had said, again in Psalm 2, verse 6, where David wrote and said, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations, I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Well, the crowds that anticipated this great coming of a king, they accompanied the Lord Jesus on that day as he traveled from Bethany into Jerusalem. And they were hopeful. They were hopeful that this would be the day when God would enthrone his king on the throne in Zion. They were optimistic, really optimistic, that Jesus would crush the heathens with a rod of iron. Well, my friends, this morning in our Palm Sunday devotion, we look at John chapter 12, and here are the 3 points that we'll hang our sermon on this morning. First, we'll look at the passionate multitude. Then we'll look at the prophetic moment. And then we will see the perplexed men who surrounded Jesus. We begin again in chapter 12, verse 12 of the Gospel according to John, where we read, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, when John writes the next day, this was the day after there was a feast that was held at the home of Simon the leper in honor of Jesus. And the one who was raised from the dead, the one who was there sitting with him, was Lazarus. And multitudes of people came to see them. Well, this is also the day after Lazarus' sister, you'll remember Mary, when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with that expensive fragrant ointment and then wiped his feet with her hair. Well, on this day, on the next day, as the crowds were making their way to Jerusalem, some of them were Galileans who were familiar with the ministry of Jesus. Others had come to Bethany just to catch a glimpse of the man who was raised from the dead, certainly they would have asked the same questions that you and I would ask. What was it like? What was it like to pass from this life into the next? What did you see? Can you tell us? What did you see on the other side? What was it like to die? What was it like? Well, the large crowds that came from Jerusalem to meet Jesus, when they heard that he was coming, they went out to meet him. After all, Bethany was only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And in verse 13, John tells us that they took branches, the branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him. And they were crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, while it was common for pilgrims journeying to Jerusalem to sing what is called the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms are all of those from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. As they were ascending to Zion, as they were going up to Jerusalem, the crowds would be singing these psalms together. It was common for them to wave palm branches, but not in the Passover season. They were waving palm branches during the Feast of Tabernacles, so this was a strange occurrence. They're cutting off palm branches. They're waving them on a time when it was not normal for them to wave palm branches. So what is the significance here? The significance of that day, they're singing the Psalms of Ascent. They're singing Psalm 118. They're waving palm branches. Why are they doing this on this particular day? Well, to answer that, we need a bit of a brief history lesson. In the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was an event that took place that greatly impacted Jewish patriotism. And it encouraged the waving of palm branches as a symbol of Jewish nationalism. In the 2nd century BC, the Temple of Jerusalem was desecrated by the Seleucid leader Antiochus Epiphanes. And when he desecrated it, he went into the temple and he offered pig's flesh as a sacrifice on the altar. Pig's flesh, of course, was unclean. And he would do this just to desecrate the Jewish temple. Well, in response to that desecration, a Jewish man whose name was Mattathias determined that he would now liberate the temple and he would cast out these pagan Seleucid invaders. Well, just so happened Matthias died, and the leadership of this insurrection was passed to his son Judas, who became known as Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus. His name is very interesting. His name means Judas the Hammer. Judas the Hammer. Kind of sounds like a professional wrestler, doesn't it? Judas the Hammer. Well, in 164 BC, the pressure that was exerted on the Seleucids by Judas Maccabeus became so great that they released the temple back to the Jews. And then Judas's brother, whose name was Simon, he was able then to drive the pagan invaders out of Jerusalem completely. Well, as you might expect, the Maccabees were celebrated as national heroes in Israel. A great victory parade was loud and with jubilant singing, and that's where they brought in the waving of palm branches in celebration of their national victory over their pagan enemies. Well, from that point forward, the waving of palm branches became a symbol of nationalistic patriotism for the Jews. So as you can see, it was only fitting that when the crowds were welcoming their long-awaited king as he rode into Jerusalem, the capital city, they would wave palm branches and sing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Again, this word, Hosanna, is derived from a Hebrew word which literally means save now, save now. That day, this word had tremendous weight to it, Jesus is coming in. They're saying, save us now, save now. And this plea for salvation and the words that go with it, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All of these words are found in the Hallel Psalms, which were sung every year by the crowds who traveled up to Jerusalem for the feasts. But this addition, there was an addition to the Hallel Psalms that year. The addition was even the King of Israel. You see, that's not in the text. But they added it into that text as they were singing this particular year. The joyful celebration of this massive crowd displayed a heightened level of anticipation. This Jesus, he was truly the Messiah, don't you think? Would he now come and set the people free from that oppression of Rome? All the taxes that are oppressive, all the heavy weight of violence that is around us by these Roman conquerors? Well, in John's gospel, the joyful expectation of the passionate multitude now prepares us for this prophetic moment, a prophetic moment that's about to take place. And John doesn't give us the details that the other synoptic gospels provide for us. He simply says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. And then he went on to quote the prophecy of Zechariah when he said, fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Well, to the untrained eye, this must have been, well, it must have been a strange sight to see. You see, while the people welcomed Jesus as their victorious king, well, he was not seated above the crowd on some royal white steed, as most kings would be. He wasn't above and beyond the crowd with a sword wave saying, go get them, guys. That's not how he came into the city. He came into the city in true humility, in order to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah that was written years and years before Jesus ever was incarnate on the earth. Well, as the other gospels tell us, Jesus dispatched two of his disciples to go ahead of him, and they were to prepare a colt, the foal of a donkey, to carry him into the city. If someone stops you, just tell him the master has need of these, and they'll let you go. And what happened? Well, someone stopped them. They told them the master has need of these, and they let him take the donkeys, a mother donkey and her little foal. Now, R.C. Sproul comments on this, and he says, the donkeys people ride in the Holy Land are nothing like the donkeys we breed in the United States. They're actually much smaller, so that grown men have to bend their knees as they ride so that their feet don't hit the ground. The donkey that Jesus rode on was this small type, and also it was just a foal. It was just a young donkey. Well, with this in mind, remember, Jesus is not elevated above the crowd. He's not riding some war horse that lifts him up above the waving palm branches. So while he is the center of attention to the Israelites, he's virtually ignored by the Romans. After all, they can't even see him. He's on the foal of a donkey. But more than that, he's coming into Jerusalem exactly the way that the prophets described he would come. The prophet Zechariah, again, in chapter 9, verse 9, says, rejoice greatly. And they were rejoicing greatly. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then the prophet continued, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As you can see, there's a transition in this prophecy. There is one time where he's speaking about this king coming lowly on a foal of a donkey, and another time where we're seeing this glorious king who will cut off the chariots of Ephraim and the war horse of Jerusalem. He's going to bring permanent peace to the earth. Well, this one who rides in meekness, this one who speaks peace to the nations, is the king who would be victorious over all of God's enemies. When he came, this humble king sealed a covenant of peace with God through the shedding of his own blood. He did bring peace, but not the peace that they expected at this time. Through the gospel, he proclaimed peace to those who were far and to those who were near. All who will repent of their sin and believe on him will now become citizens of God's glorious kingdom. And through the gospel, they will come into God's own family. His gracious rule will extend to the ends of the earth. And Zechariah continued in verse 11, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pits." The coming of God's humble king is associated with the blood of the covenant that eventually, effectively, released God's people who were held and captive in the prison of sin, bearing the weight of God's wrath. They would be set free. They would no longer be in the waterless pit of God's wrath, but would be free by the blood of the covenant that Jesus came to die on the cross to provide for us. But my friends, this was not the image of the Messiah that the people had in mind. They were looking for a mighty ruler who would ride into Jerusalem and literally overpower all of the Roman authorities. Even the disciples of Christ didn't understand what was really taking place on that first Palm Sunday. And that brings us to our final point. These are perplexed men. These are perplexed men. In John chapter 12 and verse 16, we learn his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. See, it is clear from the gospel narrative that until Jesus ascended into heaven, until he sent the Holy Spirit to fill his disciples, they did not understand that his kingdom was not of this world. Although they walked with him for 3 years, although they listened to all of his teaching and witnessed all of his miracles, their understanding was limited until he ascended into heaven and sent the Spirit of God to his people. Well, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took his disciples aside in John chapter 14 and verse 25. He said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Well, even after his resurrection, before his ascension, after his resurrection on that day when he was about to ascend into heaven, the disciples, well, they were still clueless. They were still looking for him to bring in the fullness of his kingdom and cast out these Roman invaders. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they came together and they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And what did Jesus say? Well, he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And still today, unless the Spirit of God opens the eyes of sinful men to see the kingdom of God, they will remain in spiritual darkness. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? John records this for us. Nicodemus said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, and what did he say? You know this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 6, Jesus tried to help Nicodemus understand when he said this. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, every human being comes into the world by means of a physical birth. And that's what Jesus referred to when he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But by his grace and for his glory, God regenerates. God gives new birth to men and women of his own choosing, and he does so by the work of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When Jesus brings new life to those who were dead in sins and transgression, he opens their blind eyes to see the glory, the wonder of his kingdom. And this same image, the same image of spiritual birth, can be found in other places throughout the New Testament. For instance, in James, chapter 1, verse 18, James tells us that of his own will, that is, of the will of the Father, of God's own will, he brought us forth. Literally, he begot us. He gave us birth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Now, in this case, the word of truth is the agency. The word of truth is the seed that God uses to bring us forth, to give us new birth. The Apostle Peter then breaks out in praise to God when he contemplates this great mercy that God has displayed in bringing believers from death to life through the saving work of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." My friends, when God, by his Spirit, brings new life to those who are dead in sin, he enables them to understand, to comprehend, to grasp the wonder of his great salvation that he accomplished through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But sadly, on that first Palm Sunday, no one understood. No one understood. It wasn't until the Spirit of God was sent to the church that the disciples would truly have eyes to see. Only then would Peter stand up and proclaim the word of God in the streets of Jerusalem, and multitudes of people then came to faith in Christ when the Spirit of God was sent. But on this particular day, while they knew Jesus, while they believed in him, the Spirit of God had not yet been sent. And Luke tells us that when Jesus made his final approach to Jerusalem, he wept over the city. And he said these words, he said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And so it is that the rejection of the Jewish authorities, the blindness of the nation that caused Jesus to burst into tears with loud cries of weeping. Although the prophet Daniel had foretold the time of Jesus' arrival, although Zechariah had revealed the mode and the manner of his coming, the ruling authorities in Israel rejected their king. This is what John tells us when he said in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so, my friends, every time that we gather together, when we declare the gospel, Jesus is presented to you as the glorious King. He's the one who conquered sin and death through his sacrifice on the cross. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power through his resurrection from the dead. Do you understand? Have you received him? Do you believe on his name? Has the Holy Spirit opened your blind eyes to the glory of his kingdom? John tells us this again. After he tells us that he came to his own and his own did not receive him, he goes on to say this, but, there's that wonderful word in the Bible, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, those who are born of God. Well, this morning we make that same proclamation that Jesus made when he walked the dusty roads of Galilee. And that proclamation is this: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This call to repentance, this call to faith in Christ goes out now in our day, by the Spirit, goes out throughout all of the earth, being proclaimed to every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Why is it a call to repent? It is a call to repent because Isaiah tells us, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, the Lord laid upon Christ, the iniquity of us all. Now, you may have heard the story of Palm Sunday many times before. You may even have a picture of all of this in your mind, a picture of the massive crowds, a picture of the palm branches that are swaying as they're crying out, "Hosanna, save now!" A picture of Jesus with his knees bent, now that you know, riding into Jerusalem on the foal, the colt of a donkey. But my question to you this morning is this: have you cast yourself on the mercies of Christ? And have you received through Christ's blood the forgiveness of your sins? Have you embraced him as your King, the sovereign Lord of your life? Has God graciously transformed you into a new creature? Have you now been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's own dear Son? Just as there was a specific day when Jesus presented himself as a king to the people of Jerusalem, so he has ordained a day of salvation, a period of time when the door is open to those who would believe in the hearing of the gospel. There is a door that is open that you might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved from the wrath of God that will come upon all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As the Apostle Paul would say, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so I urge you with all that is within me to repent and to believe the gospel today. Today. Don't say, wait, this is something that I'll do when I'm older. If you're a young person here this morning, this is something I'll do when I'm older. I compel you now. Why waste your life? Fall before the King in humble worship, because he gave himself on the cross. He bled and died. He bore the wrath of God that you deserve, that I deserve. And in his final word, he said, it is finished. Salvation is accomplished. for those who do believe, for those who have been born of God. The Lord has provided a special ordinance, a wonderful ordinance, by which all those who believe would be able to commune with the risen King, be able to come together in worship and have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another around the table of the Lord. God has ordained a spiritual meal through which we would feed on Him and strengthen our souls. The table of the Lord is a tangible reminder of the price that Christ paid for our redemption. It is a bold declaration of His victory over sin and death that we partake of again and again when we are together. If you belong to Christ this morning, if you have truly been born of God, then I invite you to join me at the table of the Lord so that we might together celebrate Christ's victory over sin and death. If you have not repented, then I would say, restrain yourself. Do not partake in this meal, but rather repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then join the family of God that gathers together around the table of the Lord and anticipate the day when we will gather together with Him in glory. Let us pray. O sovereign Lord, this morning we remember that on the cross of Calvary you bore the wrath of God for our sins, and you overcame death for all who will believe. This morning we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, and by your work, your grace, we are saved. We receive these gifts of bread and drink in remembrance of you this morning. With great joy in our hearts, we give you thanks. Amen.